here and thank God for this church and all the things that are going on here. Wonderful. I ran into Hugh Ross, not literally, but in some of his tapes about 15 years ago. Somebody sent me a bunch of tapes, and that was my first connection with my experience is philosophical, not empirical science. And I was not really familiar with the empirical science on the side of God in this whole debate, and whatever kind of introduction that way. well, we're going to go back to philosophy today and theology. last time we, this is about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I think now, maybe more, we talked about truth and the cosmological argument for God, and how they're all wrapped together, that the very question of truth forces you into the cosmological argument for God. There's no way out of it, I don't think. Well, today what I want to do is move in a little bit different direction. Take that. First of all, let me back up a minute. There's two things that Christians must get under their belts. One is the nature of truth. And how do we know? How do we know we have the truth or somebody else has it? How do we test for that? And of course, that's what he was doing in his field. So we need to know the that's called epistemology. Six syllables. Sorry about that, but they do make words with six syllables. the second thing we need to know is the biblical worldview. What is that? How is the biblical view of life? How can we package that, so to speak, in a very marketable form, which is easily understood, and compare that with the only alternative, the secular pagan worldview? And there's lots of versions, the big cultural versions of both of these, but the basic fundamentals are always going to be there. It's very relevant to the debate on evolution and versus intelligent design going on today. So first, the first thing I want to do is just look at this thing here. And I'm just going to draw briefly on the board here. Can you all see this? The biblical worldview, get this over here, you can use this little picture to explain, as far as I can tell, all the fundamental principles of biblical faith. And you can start with, I had a bunch of preschoolers last Sunday, just for a few minutes, but I drew this picture for them, and I think they got it. And that, of course, is God. Then this dotted line circle down below is the whole universe. That's the whole universe. It's dotted line. It's an open circle because there's communication going between what's going on in the world, in the cosmos, and outside, because there's God outside the cosmos. And then there's this line here, which represents the hand of God. God reaches down, so to speak, under the world and holds it in existence. The hand of God stands for his creative power, his ability to give being to things out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. God says, let there be, and there is. So God is, in that sense, the ultimate cause of all reality. No exception. Except himself, of course. He's already there. Now, the second arrow or line there is the voice of God. There's the hand. And the voice of God. Now, if God had just created a universe and populated it with us, and what do you think might be the first thing he might want to communicate to these people wandering around in the world here? Or what would the people perhaps want to know from him? What would they want to hear? That he exists. All right, here I am, I'm God. Yeah, he might say that. Pardon? Yeah, okay. I would phrase that as, why are you here? God has given us life, and then he gives us the reason for our life. See, this is all tied in with intelligent design. Intelligent design means a reason for something. There's a design to it. Okay? So God is the ultimate intelligent designer. So that means if you wake up some morning and feeling rather glum and depressed and like I'd have no reason for being, you have one. Now, another question. Where in Scripture is it specifically said what your reason for existence is? One place in particular, it may be in more than one of the Gospels. It's in the Gospels. All right, so where is it in the Gospels that it tell you specifically what your reason for existence is? You probably won't guess because most people don't connect this. Well, yeah, that's a general thing. There's a more specific thing. Yeah, that's, again, on target, but no cigar yet. Okay, I'll tell you. It's in Matthew 22, I don't remember the verse, where somebody asked Jesus, what is the meaning of the law? And his response is, right, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, and this is the important part, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And what's the law and the prophets? Well, that's the Torah. As law, prophets is most of the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament. So what he's saying is that these two laws are the reason for why everything is here. This is a Jew talking to Jews. The Jews would have understood the law and the prophets meant the Torah. The Torah is not just a bunch of laws, it's the creation story. And the laws are the expression from God of why the world is here, why I created the world. And Jesus sums all that up. And he quotes from, I think both are from Deuteronomy. And he says that these two laws are the keys to everything else. And that's a basic New Testament principle. Actually, it's in the Old Testament. It's not just spelled out there. There's indications in the Old Testament, too, that love is the key to the whole rest of it. And that means that every law, any law in this whole cosmos, anywhere of any sort, is under the law of love. Now, that's a monumental statement. That means natural law, moral law, both are under that law. What possible connection can E equals MC squared have to do with the law of love? Well, it's very simple, really. It's almost simple-minded once you see it. The universe was created for love. That's why it's here, okay? So God is going to design the universe, including the physical structure of it. Those cosmic constants, those are not necessary constants. They could have been anything else. You know, if you could have plugged any number, I guess, into those different constants. But they come out very specifically designed for what? Human life. I mean, that's one of these great discoveries of the last, 20, 30 years. That the basic constants of the universe don't need to be what they are. They could, and if you change them just a teeny, teeny bit, you couldn't have life. But they're fit so that there can be life. Okay? Well, it looks like design, doesn't it? Exactly. Well, that's the point. Jesus was saying the universe is designed for love, meaning the physical cosmos is the stage upon which the community of heaven is supposed to take place. Okay, well, it fell, so it's not looking like heaven yet. But that's the point. That's the direction that God is aiming. That's the goal of life. And so water freezes at 32, not 42 or 102, at 32, but because for some reason it works out that's the best temperature for water to freeze in order to have us here. It means we can go skating in the winter. I used to do that. We lived in Minnesota. That's why we lived in the wintertime. So that the law of God is the expression of the purpose of God for why we're here. And all the laws of the Old Testament were meant to point toward that in some way, shape, or form. Okay? Okay, now if you're going to ask for a definition of who God is, the definition of God or himself, well, of course, we don't define God. We define the word, G-O-D, God defines himself. But we define the word because it's our language, and we got to know what the language means. Okay, so you can look in a dictionary and define God, the word God is defined. God is not defined, but the word God is. And if you're going to ask for the biblical definition of God, there's two qualities, two characteristics, without which you're not, if you don't have those, you're not God. If you have them, you are God. And you can add other things to that definition, but these are the two basics. That God is the creator, number one, and two, he is the sovereign. It is because he is the creator that he is automatically, logically speaking, the sovereign. And that's recognized in law. How, anybody, where is that recognized in common, in our law today, in American law? Copyright, that's right. You create something, you own it. You don't own it forever, but God has an eternal copyright and patent on the whole universe. Okay? So he, and here is what ownership means. Ownership means you are the one who can say why this thing exists. Well, only the owner can, only the creator can say that, because only the creator can come up with the reason for why it exists, because he created it, right? Okay, so that's a logical fact. Now, here's another thing that is extremely important. That is the only possible basis for objective morality. There is no other. People have tried and tried and tried to come up with one. Nobody has. They always end up with a blank. But this provides an adequate definition for the word ought. It's the basis of all obligation for us. The word ought means I ought to do something means simply this. God wants me to do something. You can exchange all moral language for God wants language. And you come out right. You can't do that with anything else. It doesn't work. So that's another story. Maybe some other time we can talk about that. Okay, so here's the biblical worldview. That means in this world, there is, because of the hand of God giving me being, I have stability. I have solid ground to stand on. Okay? The hand of God, nothing can take that away from me. I have ontological stability. Another big word. Epistemological, ontological. Right? So I have ontological stability. And because I have the voice of God giving me direction, I have moral stability. Right? Two absolutely essential functions for any successful society, right? Now, we're going to go over to the other, we'll do the other one in red. The other worldview. And you wonder who that guy was biting his tail. That's a serpent. In Greek mythology, his name is Ouroboros. And it's a symbol, and I don't know why, but this symbol occurs in lots of different cultures, apparently with no historical connection, as far as I know. It occurs in Scandinavian culture. It occurs in India, Indian culture. It occurs in American Indian culture. It occurs in South American culture, all over the place. And it seems to mean roughly the same thing. The universe as a closed system. And I mean that in the technical sense. This circle here is open, this one is closed. A closed system in physics means a system or a container from which no information or no energy goes in or out. It's locked up solid. Nothing can go in, nothing can go out. Now, there's no way to build one that's absolutely leak-proof. For us humans to do that, something's going to leak a little bit. But they make these things to make fine measurements in various physical experiments because they don't want anything disturbing them. But this is a perfect closed system. Why? There's no outside to go to. There's nothing out there that can come in. There's no place you can go to go out. You're locked into that system. Absolutely. There's no appeal beyond that system. So whatever the laws of that system are, that's it. Fate. You are captured by whatever the fate is of that system. Now, this little thing in the middle here, you probably know the name of. Yin yang, right. Chinese symbol, meaning the coincidence of opposites. Opposites meaning, well, people think of hot and cold, but that's not quite accurate. It's hot and not hot. Cold and not cold. It's everything and its absolute opposite. Okay, now cold might be the opposite of hot, but it might not. So everything, that symbol is the symbol of the state of the universe before anything was formed. And if you, here's a way to kind of get an idea of this. If you had a cosmic size blender, kitchen blender, okay, and I don't know where you plug it in, but that's your problem. And you poured the whole universe in. Everything, the cows, the horses, the houses, this church, everything, we're all in there, and then you turn it on, and after about 5 minutes of chopping it up, you look in, and what do you see? Yeah, nothing you can recognize, but you know it's all there because you put it there. Okay, well, this is just a thought experiment, but I'm just trying to give you an idea of what that looks like. It would be a universe with no possible description. Because everything you would say of it, you would also have to say the exact opposite. Well, it's white, but it's not white. Well, what did you learn? Nothing. You have not learned anything. If it's white and not white, you don't know any more than you knew before. Right? So it is a universe. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or as I can tell, you have some structure. It's information structure that provides the definition of what the difference is. That you have to find the information structure that is the information structure. Why did you find that information?
You mean the larger force?
Yeah. Why is that important?
No, not it. I wasn't saying that. This larger circle is the cosmos itself. And there's information inside it, I think, maybe. But that's part of the problem. Because if the point of that was simply to get a picture of what's inside this little circle. Because I'm simply using the Chinese definition of it and trying to create an image to get some kind of grasp in our minds of what does that mean? If yin yang, in fact, is as the Chinese describe it, the coincidence of all opposites, then it is something totally beyond, or apart from, or opaque to our mind, because it's built on contradiction. It's built on the denial of the principle of non-contradiction, which is what philosophy is built on, and mathematics is built on. And science is built on the principle of non-contradiction. A thing cannot both be and not be at the same time, place, and respect. Well, this denies that. This is saying that this stuff, whatever it is in there, is the being and the not being of it, whatever it is. And it doesn't make sense. You're right. That's my point. It doesn't make sense. But that center circle there in these two worldview pictures is the beginning of all things. It is the original cosmic soup out of which all things are supposed to emerge. And you'll find that in Hinduism. It may not be described exactly like that, but they call it the cosmic consciousness or the great beyond or the ineffable, whatever it is. But it comes to the same thing. Platonism leads that way. Greek philosophy leads that way. Secular materialism. They don't know it, but it leads that way too, I think. That's another story. But this is, I need to get a quick description of this worldview, and so don't ask too many questions afterwards. So the beginning of all things is this. Now, you could label these two pictures. This is the picture of Yahweh's world. I am Yahweh. And that is the picture of what is often called the Great Mother worldview. It's Gaia. You ever heard of Gaia? I mean, that Gaia is the Greek word for the original mother goddess. Okay? Well, there's a whole, I mean, the whole New Age stuff is built on that, that system over there. Mother Gaia, Mother Earth. That's what it's all about. It's that, that's their religion. That's their philosophy. That's their worldview. Well, a guy named, yeah, Mother Nature, yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. A guy named Aldous Huxley, back in, I think, early 1900s, wrote a book called The Perennial Philosophy. And it was all about that. Now, he was writing about Western philosophy and Platonism. But he was describing what he called the great chain of being, that at the bottom of the chain of being is just dirt, matter. And at the top of the chain of being is pure spirit. And as Plato said, our bodies, the matter of our bodies, is the prison house of the soul. And the spiritual journey is to move from matter up to spirit, to get rid of matter. Matter is the problem. And that is pretty much how this thing works over here in various cultural ways. But let me go on, because I need to just make some broad distinctions here. If this is the case, then things evolve out of this original mother. We reach the pinnacle up here and then go through a cycle and go back into the soup again. It's what the Hindus call reincarnation. That's the cosmic consciousness, or the great beyond, whatever it is. The state of affairs that Hindus aim for, that the Brahman kind of leaps off into at the end of his spiritual journey. But at the top here, stick figures. That's the pinnacle of life. That's where, for example, in speaking about Mother Nature, this comes out of the nature cycle. The whole scheme of things comes out of the nature cycle, because for the primitive mind, the great mother was Mother Earth, literally. And it makes a certain amount of sense. Where does all our food come from? Mother Earth. Where do things go when they die? Back into Mother Earth. That cycle. So, and the philosophers, of course, got a hold of it and just kind of made it more sophisticated. But now look at that situation there. If all things come out of this state of being, if all things come out of that unknowable, unknown, ineffable, whatever it is, source of being, and go through that cycle, there is no hand of God, nothing corresponding to that hand of God. And going through that cycle, you are always absolutely at risk. You are an accident. There's nobody planned your life. Nothing intended you to be here. You just popped out. And you will pop back in. And your life will be an accident. The whole history of your life will be an accident. Your death will be an accident. And that's it. There is no cosmic meaning. So there's no hand of God. There's no voice of God. And that means that the only order that can emerge in that cosmos is what we manage to impose. And that, my friends, is exactly what the whole pagan politics is built on. Life is power struggle. Yeah. What's that? It's all accidental. There's no intention in here. Now, people who are... Well, let me say a couple more things in kind of general. Adam was warned in the Garden of Eden about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you have to understand the Hebrew idiom there. The knowledge of good and evil did not mean the tree about knowledge. It meant the tree of omniscience, because the Hebrew idiom is all the knowledge from good to evil, meaning universal knowledge. We would say all the knowledge from A to Z. That's the meaning of it. And God was not saying to Adam, I don't want you to know things. That's not what his point was. His point was, Adam, don't try to think you know everything, because you don't. And if you try to get all that knowledge into your head and try to be independent from me, you will die. That's his point. Now, and the reason he said that was that when you separate yourself from God, that is the world you fall into. You step off the hand of God, you lose contact with the voice of God. Yeah. Introduce Lucifer. Well, I wasn't even going to get into that. Okay. A quick version of Lucifer. Lucifer, according to the book of Revelation, had a big fight with God and got tossed down to earth. Now, so he was the first sinner, apparently. First one to rebel, first one to say no to God. So he was the first one to partake of that forbidden tree, in other words. But he roams around in that world. If you're living in this world, he has no power over you. None. None whatsoever. But if you step off the hand of God, stop listening to the voice of God, you're over here and you are vulnerable to his machinations. You're vulnerable to just about everything that's going on. Okay, so Lucifer would be the first rebel against God, who then fell into that situation, and then because we rebel, we fall into the world that he's bigger and tougher and smarter than we are, so we're vulnerable. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying there's any kind of balance at all. That's what we're trying to get. We try to survive. We try to create some balance. Here's an example. People look at the history of Rome, okay? And Rome is absolutely typical of pagan politics. It's power struggle, pure and simple. And you go back, I've been going through the history of the ancient empires. It's awful. It's depressing. The world they live in is one butchery carnage after another. And they can't stop. They literally cannot stop, because life is eat or be eaten. That's it. You will eat the other guy, or he's going to eat you. That's life. And even Plato and Aristotle said, the strong should rule the weak. You know, that was their philosophy. Okay, but because there was nothing telling them anything else, nothing in their experience was telling them anything else, or that life would work any other way, and they were right. In that world, that's the way it is. So life is power struggle. So here's Rome, and we think of Rome as a tyranny. Well, we have two thoughts about Rome. One, we Christians think of Rome as a good idea because it provides all those highways for the gospel to get out there and all that stuff. And, which was true, and I think that was part of God's plan. But Rome got there by the sword. Sheer brute force. It controlled the world by force. Now, if you lived in that world, you would thank God for Rome. I just saw Ben-Hur the other day. And there's a line in there where Ben-Hur says to Messala, his Roman counterpart, turns out that they grew up as friends and turns out to be enemies. He says to Messala, when one day Rome is going to topple and there will be a shout of joy everywhere, he missed the point. When Rome topples, it's back to chaos. It's not back to freedom. They don't understand freedom. They can't understand freedom. It's back to chaos. Rome at least imposed an order. Okay? And if you were living in that world, you might not like Rome, but it was better than brigands on every roadside. It did impose a certain kind of peace. We call it 200 years of almost no war. Pax Romana. Okay, So my point is to draw that, I mean, this can go on forever, but the distinction between these two worldviews, in this one, there is ontological and moral security. In that one, there is neither. And so we have to construct our own morality, which means imposition of force. It's not morality, it's just an imposition of something. And create our own order and our own security. So we're on our own. And that was why God said to Adam, don't go there. Well, we thought we knew better. We still think we know better. All right. Now, on to other things here. What I want to do is move on to other religions and compare, in particular, to Islam and Mormonism, very briefly. The single biggest issue is between the real issues in life are between the world religions. The real issues are not political. Those are sub-issues. That we really are in a spiritual war. But most Christians, certainly in the West, are oblivious. You know, we think spiritual warfare, well, that's a little bit unsophisticated. We're kind of beyond that now. We're not beyond that at all. We're right in the middle of it, and we don't know. We're being shot down because we don't know who the enemy is, or how to identify him, or how to retaliate. And goes back to, we don't know how to define truth or defend it. Okay, so the biggest issue is between the world religions, and how do you tell which one is right? How do you know? You get a Quran here, a Bible here, a Bhagavad Gita there. How do you know which one is right? Well, that's what we need to find out. Okay. Well, the contemporary answer for all this, well, everybody's view is right for that person. You know, you got a view, I got a view. Well, your view is right for you, and my view is right for me. So relative truth means relative to the believer, and others are irrelevant to me. You can have your view, you go your own way. Now, the question is, why is it? It's very seductive, because it creates a certain sense of peace, and you know what it came out of? It came out of the religious wars of the 1600s between Christians. We Christians were the primary cause of the development of relative truth, at least in Western history, because people got so fed up with religious wars. I mean, we Christians butchered each other in France and England and Ireland and Scotland. It was horrendous. But that's what we were doing. And people finally got fed up with it. They said, this is religion. Who needs it? Let's privatize religion. Let's make the public arena free from religion. And so the process began. Well, it led to exactly what we have today. And the reason was because Christians gave up on seeking the truth. We're going to impose our truth. And we blame the Muslims today. Hey. Well, Christians didn't always do that. In most cases, Christians don't do that. And if you're following Christ, you won't do that. It's just the way it is. But the answer, the question still is, well, then how do we tell who's got the truth of the matter? Well, relative truth is a total loser. It's the only person that benefits is the charlatan and the coward. I got a small book table over there. Dialogue in Darkness or Scientific Debate. It's about the sexuality issues in the Episcopal Church. But the principles are everywhere. It's the same, and I first ran into this in public education. The mind control system that our public education system has become uses the same darkness principles that the sexuality debates are using. If you understand them, you know, you can torpedo their program real easily. You have a little chutzpah and a little bit of grace. But so that's over there. The Authority of the Bible in the Scientific World, which deals with the how do you know issues. A new book just out, Biblical Inner Healing. This is my view of a biblical psychology, if you like. You know, what is human nature like? What is healthy book mean? What's a healthy person look like? How do we get broken, diseased, internally, emotionally, and how does God make us well? So that's there. This one. They're all big enough to make good doorstops if you don't like the book. is on homosexuality. It'll tell you everything you don't want to know about homosexuality. So, that's that. See you afterwards. The whole of the secular pagan Western civilization, the New World Order stuff, pagan religion, the occult world, is all in that world view there. And the real political issue before us today is not Republicans versus Democrats. There's hardly a choice anymore. The real issue is Jesus is Lord, or civil government is Lord. That's the issue. And we Christians aren't even in the battle yet, for the most part. I mean, some, one or two, one, one handful out there, maybe. But there ought to be millions of us out there saying, Jesus is Lord, and knowing how to defend that. The occult is dominating the world today, dominating Western civilization. And by the occult, I mean secret societies, people who are not open and honest about what they're doing. We need to learn how to handle that. Well, let's look at Islam for a minute here. And the nature of authority. Allah, there's Allah, God, there's Muhammad, and the Quran. And the Muslim creed is, there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the creed. Very simple. Very easy to pick up, very easy to learn, very easy to memorize, and, you know, rock solid with it. Allah, one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And the Quran is meant to be, or supposed to be, a literal transcription from God directly through Muhammad to us, the world. The Quran is a directly inspired, absolutely word for word, infallible from Allah to Muhammad. And Muhammad was apparently, or supposed to be, in fact they want him to be, illiterate. Because that proves he couldn't have done this. It must have been God then. Well, he may have been illiterate. He was out apparently in a desert, in a cave, or praying to whatever this praying to. I don't know what he was praying to at that point. But some angel, I think they think it's Gabriel, came to him and gave him all this information, which over time got written down in bits and pieces. He didn't write any of it down, apparently, because being illiterate, he didn't know how to write either. But somehow it got written down and put together. Now, the Quran is meant to be an absolute, infallible word from Allah. Now, how, then, do we... Here's the Bible, here's the Quran. How do we begin the process of comparing the two in a reasonable way? Well, one way to start, in fact, the best way to start, I think, is to ask, well, how did these things come about? How did the Quran get here? How did the Bible get here? Quite two very different processes. The Quran was created one man at one point in time, one short era of time. The Bible was created through many human beings, all, you know, over, what, nearly 2,000 years of time, and gradually put together and formulated, and some of it rewritten and recompiled and blah, blah, blah. So, two quite different processes. Now, if you ask, how do you test the Quran, the only answer a Muslim can give you is, you just accept it. The word Islam means I submit. And the God that is portrayed in the Quran is absolutely other than us. Meaning that his intentions and his nature and his relationship to us is nothing we can plug into. The only thing you get from God is a word, the Quran. That's all you get. Period. You read the Quran, you obey the Quran, you're a good Muslim. Okay? Or at least their version of the Quran. There's many versions of it, of course, like everything else. But you can't ask God to explain something. That's blasphemy. You never get to know God. You get only to know his words in the Quran. That's all you know about God, Allah. And so there's no relationship there. Now, in one sense, Islam is in this worldview because Allah, like our God, is the creator, ex nihilo. They borrow from the biblical view that point, that thing. And there is, you might say, a hand of God because he is the creator. And there is a word from God, the Quran, but that's all the word you get. You don't get held, there's no closeness to God. It's like a child growing up with an absentee father. And once in a while you get a letter from your father saying, here's what you do today. Do it right. You know, how many letters like that would you get and fall in love with your dad? You wouldn't. There is no love for Allah in anything like the sense that Christians talk about our love for God. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. There is no history in this. The Bible is the one scripture on earth, as far as I know, that has a history in it. And that describes, in fact, Hugh Ross mentions that in his autobiography, that one of the things that convinced him that Christianity was true was it had descriptions of nature that were fairly accurate. And nobody else was even interested in nature, like the Quran. Well, indeed, and I would agree with that. I don't know of any religion that is all evil. But if there are religions that lead that way into that world, that's evil. And if there are religions that don't get you out of there, they're at least inadequate, if not evil. Okay, so we need to find a religion that is telling the truth about how to get from there, which is where we are in this fallen world, back over to here. Yeah. No. Right. These are the kinds of studies that need to be done by Christians and made known. Most people haven't a clue about what you're talking about. They're not even aware that there are issues like this going on. But that's our fault. That's Christians' fault. It's not the Muslims' fault. We ought to be doing our homework. And some people are, but, I mean, how many pastors pick up on this and teach the people about it? So we remain ignorant. Muhammad began his career, apparently, as a fairly open person. And somewhere in the Quran, in the early part of his career, he says, there is no compulsion in religion. Well, I mean, you have to sort of read something in here, because later on, now this is in his early life, in his early ministry, when he had no power. He was the underdog. And, of course, it would pay him to say that. He was in his interest to say that, because the other guys had the power. They were the ones doing the coercing. But as soon as he got the power, he turned right around and was coercing. I mean, Islam went across North Africa, not by persuasion, but with a scimitar. Thousands and thousands of people died. And for them to complain about the Crusades is absolutely nonsense. And I don't mean to defend the Crusades as always being good, but the Crusades were basically defensive moves, and the point was to simply open up the Holy Land for the pilgrims going. That was their basic point. Now, they did, when they got there, of course, armies do things that they shouldn't do. And they did. But the basic point of the Crusades was not evil. The basic of the original intention. But you can't say that about Islam. I can't think of a single country that has become Islamic other than by the sword. Who has voted Islam in? Where is a country that was converted by persuasion to Islam? Well, they might do it in Europe now because the Europeans can't think anymore. And they're all dying anyhow. You know, there's not going to be any left. It's an invasion by another technique. Well, the question I want to raise here is, which of these books is testable? You can't test a book that was written by one person who claims that he received a word from God infallibly. There's no way to test that. You're stuck. You either believe it or you don't. And so, if you do believe it, since you can't defend it reasonably, you have to defend it by force or coercion or brainwashing or mind control of some sort, fear techniques. There's no way to defend it reasonably. You're stuck. And back to Allah again up here. He, in the technical sense, he has this kind of worldview. But his personality, if you compare the personality of Allah with Yahweh, absolute opposites. Allah is an absolute emotional closed circle. And I use that word emotional advisedly. I think what we should be saying to these people is Allah is a projection of your own inner bad relationship with your fathers, or something like that. Good Freudian stuff. Thank you, Freud. I mean, it is not a philosophically tenable or theologically tenable position. It is an absolute leap in the dark. And they'll say that. I mean, you know, they just said, leap, just go. And if you don't go, Allah's going to beat up on you anyhow. There's no honest persuasion. Now, and you go back and compare that to the Bible. At every point in Scripture, where God is dealing with his people, he's calling them into what? A free will covenant. No such thing with Islam. No such thing. A free will covenant. Now, if you're having a free will covenant, so certain things are required. You're inviting somebody in to make an honest choice. You're asking them to make a choice to follow you as God. And the way God does this is he calls us into a relationship where he can introduce himself. Allah does not introduce himself. He just sends you letters that do this. So God is asking us to get to know him as a person, as a somebody. It's not just words in the Bible. We all know that. There's the Logos and the Rhema. You know, the Rhema is the word that lights up for you. You see something of God in it. My conversion, my real conversion, I was 7 years old. My dad, who was really a deist and didn't believe this church stuff, and my mom was a closet Christian. But she persuaded my dad to read to me and my year older brother something from the Bible. Well, being a logical sort, he didn't want to do this. I could tell from his voice he didn't want to do this. But he sat us down and he read to us from the first chapter of Genesis. Well, where else are you going to start? And as he read that, I saw it all happen. It was a rhema. I mean, it came alive for me. I thought everybody saw it. And I found out later that nobody did. You know, so I just kind of stuffed it down and kept it to myself a month later. But I knew it was true. It was like God had given me a front row seat at creation, and I saw it happen. And it's been sort of the foundation of my life ever since. And creation theology is what we Christians need to restore, because we can make it, because it does make sense. So the point being is that Islam is inherently undefendable rationally, can't be defended, because of the very nature of their revelation process. And Christianity claims to be rooted in history. The only history that Islam is rooted in is simply the life of Muhammad, period. Nothing else makes any difference. Yeah. Well, let me say something about the closed circle. In the pagan worldview, there are gods and goddesses. The first entity to emerge out of that thing in the center there, the cosmic womb, so to speak, the first entity to emerge out of that is almost always, in the various mythologies, is almost always some male figure. For the Greeks, it was Uranus. And for the Mesopotamians, I forget the name of it, but it was some male figure. Egyptians, same way. And that male figure becomes the consort, the husband, so to speak, of the Great Mother. And then they have children. And Zeus had Cronus, and then Uranus had Cronus, Cronus had Zeus. And so there are gods and goddesses, but they're all inside the circle. Okay? The only god who is not inside the circle is the god who creates ex nihilo. And none of these gods create ex nihilo. They create out of the stuff that's lying around. It's a construction theory, not a creation theory. Historically, I have no idea, and I don't know much about Mormonism, but I think you can say this about it, that their epistemology, their how-do-you-know questions are going to be same character as with Islam, for the same reason, because their golden tablets, first of all, we don't have those anymore, and the Book of Mormon came to one person. It's an untestable book. There's no way you can test it. Except, now, here's a very interesting fact. I think it's a fact. I heard it from people who are very reliable. There was apparently a conference in Salt Lake City a couple years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago. And several evangelical scholars were invited. And the purpose of the conference was apparently to investigate the possibility of Islam becoming Orthodox Christian. Say anything? Oh, I'm Mormonism, sorry. Yeah. I haven't heard any follow-up from that. But the reason was, at least one of the reasons they were asking these questions was, they couldn't find any documentable evidence that the Ten Lost Tribes had come to America. I mean, they're trying to be honest historians. Yes, exactly. Yeah. Right. Yes, exactly. That's right. Yeah, good point. Okay. Well, that may be part of why they were having this conference. I don't know. So there are honest, there's honest people asking honest questions everywhere you go. And I think that's our evangelical project, to find those people and help them understand the gospel. And because it is through them that the gospel is going to take root most quickly, especially in our sophisticated world. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. That's right. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Come on. Yeah. Oh, indeed. I'm sure that's true. Sure. Well, maybe. But if a public... Yeah. Well, as far as the conference goes, I think we need to wait and see what happens, if anything happens. Maybe, I don't know whether there's any fall-off or not, but hopefully there will be. And because there had been denominations that were out in the field that where the whole denomination has come become an Orthodox denomination. Yeah. Well, okay. I don't know. Okay. Well, I'm no expert on Mormonism. Okay. let's go back to Islam, and this may apply to Mormons too, I don't know. But one of the hardest things to deal with in Islam is their sense of the majesty of God, the transcendence of God, the sovereignty of God. And it's very impressive. And people get bowled over by it, and you don't know, well, how do I respond to this? I don't want to put God down, you know. And here's the answer, I think, or at least part of the answer, is you can't transcend truth. Now, example. That version of life, of reality, will tell you that spiritual experience transcends truth. You just sort of leave your mind behind and float off into whatever. You can't do that. And here's an example to illustrate the point. If you're going north on the earth, you can go north and further north and further north and further north until you get to the North Pole. And how do you transcend north at that point? When you get to the truth, you're there. You can't transcend it anymore. If you try to transcend the truth north by going further north, you're going south. You're not transcending anything. You're just going backwards. And that's exactly true with truth. When you get to the truth and you try to go beyond the truth, you're really going backwards again. And so when people talk about transcending truth, well, they may be honest. They may really believe that. But it's the kind of thing that Satan will use to subvert the truth. God is, I am. And you can't go beyond that. God presents himself in a very reasonable, loving, caring way. And you can't transcend that. When you transcend it, you will always erase it. It will evaporate. And you come out with relative truth. That's the only way you can transcend it. But relative truth is just another excuse for lying. Satan is behind that. So. Yeah, I see the clock is kind of getting there. Oh, I'm wrapped up. Alrighty, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are a God who meets us on the ground of truth, the only place where two persons can meet and communicate. That you are willing to, well, it seems like you're humbling yourself, but Lord, it is we who must humble ourselves to get on the ground of truth and get rid of our pride and arrogance and stupidities and get onto the ground of truth, the ground of reality, and teach others how to do that. Teach us how to humble ourselves, Lord, as you already have, to approach us as one of ourselves, to communicate who you are to us. Show us, Lord, how to love those people who disagree with us and with you. Show us how to care for them. Show us how to be lights in a world of darkness, Lord. Show us how to be your body, the body of Christ, here on earth, and to invite people not by force, not by coercion, not by brainwashing or mind control, but by a clear and open presentation of the gospel, where they are invited, as you have invited us, into that free will covenant. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.